we're looking at some parables, which were the most common form in Jesus' teaching. Storytelling is a way of getting at truth, mostly truths about the kingdom of God, but also a way to help put things in memory by using humor, because these short stories are really vivid and easy to recall. So Luke 18 today, which is a collection of parables, it'd be fun to do them all in one day, but then I'd have to take an hour, and you wouldn't like that. I don't know if I'd like it either. We'll get through these parables at some point, all of them. But today, we're in the parable of the camel and the needle. And like all Jesus' parables, there's a lot going on here. For one thing, it's pretty funny, and it was meant to be. And the theme is stuff. Things and the way stuff can interfere with our life in the kingdom. So there was a man who decided he needed some quiet time, and he knocked on the door of a monastery. They invited him in to stay for a week. They showed him to his room, and a short time later the abbot stopped by. They chatted a minute, then the abbot excused himself with these words: "Well, let us know if there's anything you need, and we'll show you how to live without it." Rather different than a visit to Cineplex these days or watching your favorite series on TV where you get ads for all the things you don't need and can live without, although maybe the message is you can't live without them, can't live without that new Audi or that Ford 350. So this parable confronts our culture's teaching on what is truly fulfilling, and this story has some interesting pieces. To start, there's this phrase that the translators translate as eternal life. We have to talk about that because that's not really what it says in the Greek, not quite. Or put another way, what we mean by eternal life usually is not what the Bible means by it. And it happens a lot that over the years we get pop theology mixing with biblical theology, and often the pop theology wins, especially in this Twitterverse where you have to try and say everything in 144 characters. So let's get into it and we'll see what Jesus is teaching. And as we start, it's helpful to remember another story, and this story happens in Luke 10. Story of Mary and Martha, where Mary and Martha seem to be contrasted. One woman is very active, and we get that because we tend to be activists, and the other one seems passive, just sitting at Jesus' feet. But the story is not really about activity versus contemplation or activity versus learning. It's really in the Eastern setting, in the way that Jesus' listeners would have heard it, about loyalty to Jesus. And the reason that this is so important in the Gospels, all the Gospels, is the same reason that honor is so important in the Gospels, and we talked about that last Sunday. Because in Eastern life, family loyalty and honor are the keystones, the foundation to a good life. And the opposite of loyalty to family is putting oneself and one's own needs before the family. And the opposite of honor is shame. So family, community, honor, really huge values in the East, and strongly connected to family is property. And that features in this parable. So why are family and property so connected? Well, families have land and property, and those things give stability and security. Land and property are passed on within the family, so to care for your family is to care for your house and land, so that the family can remain strong and prosper. So we'll see that these things are connected, and we'll also see that Jesus challenges this loyalty unless he is placed first, and that's almost as tough on us as it was back then. So the story opens with a question. This happens a lot in Jesus' stories, and it's the right question. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." So it's a rehearsal of the Ten Commandments. But there's some puzzling things here. And before we go there, we need to look briefly at this little phrase that we translate eternal life. All the modern translations are the same here. King James, RSV, NASB, NIV, they're all the same. In Greek, it's literally the life of the ages. Why does that matter? So we divide the time between present time and future no time. But in Hebrew, it's more fluid. It's divided between the present age and the age to come when God rules. And in the New Testament way of seeing, in Jesus, the rule of God is breaking into our present world. So eternal life, or The Life of the Ages starts here and now. And the reality of this overlap is why we sometimes experience what we call God moments. Know what I mean? You're minding your own business early one morning and suddenly you see a vision, or you hear a voice. Or to your shock and amazement, you're praying for healing for somebody and something happens instantly and impossibly. Or maybe you're talking to somebody and you don't even know this person really, and you suddenly have sudden knowledge of something that you could not know. And you feel like God is tapping you on the shoulder to share it, and it opens a window into their heart and into their life that otherwise would never have happened. Because in Jesus and in the Spirit, these two ages overlap. The worlds overlap. The veil is thin. Or it's like windows. They're running concurrently, but one's in the background. And sometimes the veil is lifted, and the future kingdom breaks in. So the young man asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the life of the ages?" And this question that he's asking is not the question we hear. He's not asking about church and Bible study and things that are generally considered religious. He's not asking about a future salvation. It's a question about how life begins now. In other words, Jesus did not say, "I have come that you might have church and that more abundantly." Right? Then secondly, there's some puzzling things about these opening words. Why are the commandments listed out of order? And this has really twisted the knickers of a lot of Old Testament scholars. Structurally, the form itself is meant to tell us that loyalty to family is the keystone. And you can see how the form of the commandment frames that largest issue. So these are critical values. And they're not just values. These are the path to shalom. These are the way to God's kingdom in that culture. And yet these are also the things that Jesus is about to challenge in this dialogue. So the young man affirms that he's kept the commandments. And when Jesus hears that response, he makes his challenge. "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And as for the young ruler, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So remember, the big values in Eastern life are family and property, and these are intimately connected. So here Jesus challenges these two values. For this man to sell and give away his possessions is to dishonor his family. It's a huge breach in loyalty. The family estate holds the family together. It ensures a good future. So here is Jesus saying, "Put me and my kingdom above your own family. And not just that, put me above the future of your family, above your children and grandchildren." Can you imagine? No wonder this man is deeply grieved. And of course, what Jesus is asking is a break on the negative side with family loyalty. And on the positive side, he's asking for a radical commitment that this man will no longer depend on his own resources or the resources of his family, and instead will depend on the resources of God and his kingdom. So this would all make no sense if we were talking just about a future spiritual kingdom. And that's been a popular understanding of salvation in our time, right? But if the gospel is all about a future salvation, as one New Testament scholar puts it, then there's an embarrassing gap between the moment we're born and the moment we die. If salvation is all about the future, who really cares what happens to life or property here and now? But this is about the life of the ages, a life that begins here and now. And because Jesus is Lord here and now, he challenges all other loyalty. And what do we make of that? For most of us, Jesus and his kingdom are spokes on the wheel of life. And then what's at the center? My family, my property, my life. And what Jesus is asking us to do is to get off the throne so that he can rule. Well, it's more or less the same thing that this wealthy man is facing. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Somewhere along the way in Bible school, I heard that this eye of the needle was a metaphor for something called the sheep gate. And that was a small gate in the city wall of Jerusalem where only sheep could pass through or a shepherd on his knees. And so the connection was then made to worship and that kind of thing. But actually, that's not the case. There was no common usage of this phrase, eye of the needle, in Jesus' time. There was no such metaphor for a gate in Jerusalem. So instead, what we actually have is a somewhat humorous picture of something that's just impossible. Maybe not completely impossible with the right technology, but the point is there's no way. It's not going to happen. So the crowd around Jesus overhears this parable, and they ask the obvious question, who then can be saved? What would we say to them? Don't worry about it. Jesus isn't really serious here. We all know that God is good and gracious. Keep your stuff and enter the kingdom. But is that what Jesus is saying? That's not the answer he gave this rich young man. Rather, he was pointing out a problem that could separate him from God. Literally, he said, it's easier to put an elephant in a mason jar than for a self-sufficient person to enter God's kingdom. I made that up. That's not a literal translation. You already know the literal translation. Camel and needle. So we, you know, sometimes we think we just have to show up at a Bible study, maybe tithe, and that's it. We're in. But Jesus is saying something different. He's asking some tough questions. Where does your allegiance lie? What do you trust in day by day to make it through? Where does Jesus fit in your life? At the edges or at the center? Is it family first or Jesus first? Who then can be saved? It's not just difficult to put a camel through the eye of a needle. It can't be done. There are no strategies to make it happen. There aren't any engineers who can devise a plan. There aren't any programmers who can figure out an algorithm. Not Mark Zuckerberg. Not Elon Musk. It can't be done. Who then can be saved? The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It takes a miracle. The world needed a miracle, and the world got a miracle. And Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. The kingdom doesn't come to us because we're smart or rich or humble. It doesn't come to us because we make great sacrifices for God or live in exemplary moral purity or give large gifts to charity. It comes to us as a gift in Christ. The point of all this is that the kingdom itself is an inheritance. It comes with the birth into a new family. And we get in the new family by transferring our loyalty to Jesus. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come true life. So the young ruler's difficulty, because of his wealth, because he's used to comfort, and because his security is founded in his own control, is contrasted with the disciples who have left everything, who entered this radical place of vulnerability in relationship to Jesus. So just a few chapters before this, in Luke 9 and 10, the disciples are sent out, and Luke 9 says, take nothing for the journey. Luke 10, he says, go your way, and I'm sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. It's counterintuitive, right? They go out to meet needs, but with what? They have no resources. Or do they? Because in the world we live in, we depend on technology and strategic planning, people with large brains and plenty of cash to get things done. So Jean Vanier, some of you know of his work, an amazing man, said this, when a community has enough members to do all the work, when it has enough material goods, it can relax. It has strong structures, It's secure. It is then that there is danger. The risk is that we think that our best work is done when we're in control. Maybe true in your business, I don't know, but not very true in the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, our best work is usually done when God is in control, and that means at some level we have to let go. Let go of power, let go of success, let go of our egos, so that when something is accomplished for the kingdom, we know it wasn't us. God was at work, and so he gets the glory. And this is one reason that we're such a restless people, I think, in our culture, because we continually try to prove our worth to God, our worth to others. Some of you remember Mike Iaconelli. He wrote, "Rest is the ultimate humiliation, because in order to rest, we must admit that we're not necessary. The world can get along without us. God's work doesn't depend on us. Once we understand how unnecessary we are, only then might we find the right reasons to say yes." Maybe this is one of the big values of some parachurch organizations. They tend to be resource-starved, and so faith grows richly among those groups because they have to pray. They pray to survive. So it's tough. How can a wealthy, independent, educated, rational, Western man or woman really follow Jesus? We have our own agendas and so many distractions. It takes a miracle. So the call to follow Jesus questions all of their loyalties, and only in loving God will we find true fulfillment, because he's made us for himself. One of the great church fathers, Augustine, thought a lot about this, the problem of stuff, the problem of attachments, because he was really distracted by other loves, by pleasure. He realized the big question is idolatry. So he came up with this famous statement. It's from his Confessions, one of the most famous documents in church history. In this section in the Confessions, here's how he starts out. "What does ambition seek except honor and glory? But only you, Lord, have a glory forever that can never be lost. What does power of the mighty desire except to be feared? But none has power that can never be stolen except you. What do the lonely and anxious long for except a love that they cannot lose? But who can give a love that does not fade and die but you? Thus the soul commits adultery whenever it turns from you to seek these things that it cannot find except in you. O Lord, you made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So here's what sin is. It's not sinful to want honor. It's not sinful to enjoy life or enjoy things. It's not sinful to want love. It's not even sinful to want power or rest. But the sin in our hearts makes us seek a kind of honor, a kind of power, a kind of love or rest in creatures, in creation, in the Father's things rather than in the Father. So we put our highest hopes for honor in how we're doing our work. We put our highest hopes for fulfillment in stuff or in love for some other human being, and that will destroy them and you. Why? First of all, they can't give it. They're human and limited and fallible. And secondly, we get emotionally enslaved. There's a place where Augustine says that the real problem is that when you see something that you love, you want to rest in it. And the problem is, there is no source of honor or love or power or rest that you can absolutely rest in except God. What stands between you and God? Where do you look for rest? What other loyalties get in your way, prevent you from being truly free for the kingdom? First Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ." Let's pray.